Well, if you would turn in your Bibles first to not Genesis 25, we'll get there. Don't get in a hurry. I want to take you, first of all, back to the beginning, what's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the Genesis 3:15, the first pronouncement of the gospel, because what's in this verse is important for us in looking at the chapter we're going to look at tonight. So Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so we have this verse controls not only the history of the world, but particularly the history of redemption from that point on through the events that we're going to read about tonight and think about tonight. It's the focus of redemptive history, this separation and distinction between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the descendants of the serpent and the descendants of the woman. And it's incredibly important, as we'll hopefully see and seeing from other passages, this distinction between good and evil, between the people of God and the people of this world. And it's very important for us to keep in mind, because Genesis 5 is a very dramatic passage. And what it is it's filling out, or it's showing the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 in the lives of the patriarchs in Genesis 25. And so if you would turn there in that passage, Genesis 25. And the separation and distinction that Genesis 3:15 talks about is played out in three episodes, three dramas that are worked out through this chapter. And so we're going to take each drama piece by piece as we go along the way. And so the first separation or distinction that is shown to us in this chapter is the distinction between the sons of Keturah and Isaac. So there's a distinction between those sons of that wife or concubine and Isaac. And so we have that in verse 1. It says, "Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Latushim, and Luman. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. And all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country." So after the death of Sarah, Abraham had taken to himself another wife. God doesn't seem to comment approvingly or disapprovingly of it. No doubt Abraham would have been very lonely. And he was 137 when Sarah died. She was 127 when she died. He was 137 when she died, and he would live another 38 years. So he would have been on his own for quite a bit of time. And so he takes this woman Keturah to be his wife. Now, what's interesting about her designation in verse 1, we're told that he took another wife whose name was Keturah. But if we go down to verse 6, to the sons of his concubines, here Keturah is referred to as a concubine, and concubines plural means reference of Keturah and Hagar. And you can look at some other time in 1 Chronicles 1:32, Keturah is also referred to as Abraham's concubine. Now, though she probably was his wife, the reason she's referred to in verse 6 as his concubine is because God is making a distinction between her sons, the sons of this world, the sons of the serpent, and the promised son, the son of Abraham, who is Isaac. And a number of Keturah's sons, along with Ishmael's descendants, are going to cause a great deal of trouble for the Israelites in the years to come. But the point that God's making in this section, this part of the drama, is this separation. So in verse 5, we were told that Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac. He was the promised son. He was the one who would be the heir of the covenant promises. And so Abraham gave all he possessed to Isaac. But it goes on to tell us, but to the sons of his concubines, which would have been the Keturah sons and Hagar's son, which is Ishmael and his descendants, to those sons of the concubines, he gave gifts. So he didn't send them away empty. Though earlier, the story of Ishmael being sent out of the home has him going out empty. But here, toward the end of his life, he gives gifts to them, but he sends them away to the east country. Israel, Isaac, and his descendants will have the bulk of the land of Canaan as their inheritance, kind of in the west and in the southern part of the nation of the country. And Ishmael and Keturah's descendants are going to go to the east, and what we know of as Saudi Arabia, and to the north, what will come to be known as Syria and Assyria. And that's where their descendants will largely settle and be in those areas. But the distinction that God is making is between the child of the promise and the children of the flesh. And this is it directly in fulfillment to the covenant promise made in Genesis 3:15, that God was going to make a distinction between them and a separation between them. And we see that separation and distinction being made very clear here. And it's something that you and I have to keep in mind, both as to the fulfillment of that verse in this passage, and also why do we need to know that? Well, I'll come back to that in a little bit. So you have the first part of the drama is the sons of Keturah and Isaac. The second part of the drama, which will be from verses 7 to 18, the separation and distinction is between Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, the sons of the serpent, Isaac being the son of promise, the covenant son, the son of Abraham and Sarah. And this drama is played out in two parts. The first part is the burial, the death and burial of Abraham. So in verse 7, we have this. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife, after the death of Abraham. God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. So Abraham reaches 175 years and he dies. Ishmael would have been 89. Isaac would have been 75. He's kind of easy because whatever Abraham is, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. So the math on that's a little easier. Ishmael will ultimately live to 137, and Isaac will live to 180. And it doesn't come out clearly in the order of events in the text here, but Isaac and Rebekah's sons, who they're part of the next part of the drama, Isaac and Rebekah's sons, Esau and Jacob, would have been born when Abraham would have been about 160. Because Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40, and they had to wait 20 years for children. So Isaac was 60, Abraham 160. So he had about 15 years to enjoy his grandsons, Esau and Jacob. This is the last text that has Isaac and Ishmael together. As far as we know, they didn't see each other the rest of their lives. And Ishmael died much sooner than Isaac did. But they came together here at this point to bury Abraham in the cave in the field of near Machpelah that Abraham had purchased from the Hittites. And Ishmael's descendants, as I mentioned, would live largely to the east and the north of Israel. And Ishmael abandons the faith of Yahweh. But what is very interesting in this particular text is, where is Isaac living? Well, he's living in the region of Beer Lahairoi. Now, turn to Genesis 16 for a moment. This place and this well that it's making reference to figures very prominently, not in Isaac's life, but in Hagar and Ishmael's life. Hagar and Ishmael had been sent away. They were wandering in the wilderness, and Hagar was afraid. She didn't want to see Ishmael die, so she put him off to the side and was there. And in verse 10, in verse 13, we'll pick it up at verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. So God spoke to her through an angel there. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. So Beer Lahairoi means the well of the living one who sees me. And it would have seemed appropriate that Ishmael would have made that his dwelling place, since it figures so prominently in his life. But he doesn't. He abandons the faith of Yahweh and moves away. And it's Isaac that embraces the faith of Yahweh. And so it's interesting to see these two sons at Abraham's burial site. One standing there in unbelief, and the other standing there in faith. And so we see the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael during the burial of Abraham. And the part two of this particular segment is begins with that marker, the generations. In verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Timah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria, and he settled over against all his kinsmen. That last phrase is probably significant in terms of his position against his brothers. But this section begins, this part begins with that marker phrase that we've come to see a number of times in Genesis. These are the generations of Ishmael. It's a very significant phrase. It's usually a designation for a particular place of order and a significant marker to what's coming ahead. There are at least 9 or 10 of these throughout the book of Genesis, the generations of the heavens and the earth, of Adam, Noah, twice, Terah, now Ishmael, in a few verses it'll be Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. It's the Hebrew word toledot. And it's a marker identifying a major division in the book of Genesis. And we have here an account of the generations of Ishmael marking out him. What's significant here in terms of by way of comparison is that there are 12 princes according to the tribes in the descendants of Ishmael. And you see the parallel there between the 12 princes of Ishmael and the 12 princes of Israel, who would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And that comparison is also a contrast. Again, we see the contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here we have the 12 princes of the seed of the serpent and the 12 princes ultimately for the seed of the woman, the place of the covenant blessings, and here the place of the covenant curses. Two lines developing covenantally in the history of redemption, because that's how God's working his plan out. And why is it so important for us to even pay attention to this? Well, for one thing, because you have Genesis 3:15, that ought to make it important to you. But we see throughout Scripture this separation, this distinction. Turn for a moment to Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, we see this distinction brought out again. It's a brief psalm, so we'll read it from the beginning. Psalm 1, at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now I'm going to continue reading in a moment, but you see here the distinction? You have those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful. That's one side. In contrast to them is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. And then there's the future of both are set out in distinction. So their character is distinguished. Now their future is distinguished. In verse 3, he, the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. So that's the future of the righteous, blessing. But now what's the future of the wicked? The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the significant thing for you and I sitting here in this place in 2024 is to realize all of this truth is as relevant today as it was in the day of Ishmael and Isaac. There will be two lines, and one particular son of the woman will come and put to naught, will overthrow the work of the serpent. But you see this clear distinction between the offspring of promise and the offspring of the flesh. And why is this important for you to pay attention to and you to know here as we sit here tonight? It's because this distinction will be made at the end of time. And the question for you is, in which line do you live? To which line do you belong? Do you belong to the covenant line, the line of blessing? Or do you belong to the other line, the line of cursing, the line that will be judged? You and I have to wrestle with that. To whom are we connected? Where is our inheritance? Where is our lineage? Where is our heritage? Where do we get it? Where is it coming from? And you and I have to know that we're in one or the other of these groups. And God wants us to appreciate that so we might be properly sober in reflecting on the importance of faith and the importance of obedience and the importance of following the faith of Yahweh to the end of our days. So the drama continues in the third major portion of the drama. The separation and distinction comes now between Esau and Jacob. And there are four parts to this drama, and we'll take them piece by piece. The first is the reality that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is barren. In verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So we have here again this marker. These are the generations. So again, it's highlighting a particular outline of the book of Genesis, marking out these descendants of Isaac. It's a fairly briefly list at this point. And that's in part because Isaac's story is not going to be very long in the book of Genesis. We have him around for a few chapters, and then the major portions of the rest of the book of Genesis, the next major section, a number of chapters, is the story of Jacob. Esau figures in every now and then, but it's mainly Jacob. And when Jacob's story comes near an end, it's the story of Joseph. So after we complete the story of Isaac, those two characters, Jacob and Joseph, are going to be dominant in our thinking from here on out. But Isaac had taken a wife from his family in Padan Aram, and brought her to his home after his mother had died. And there's another interesting parallel between Rebekah and Sarah, and that is they were both barren. Sarah was barren, and God promised a son, and God delivered that son in his own time. But here, Rebekah is barren as well, and Isaac took to the tool of prayer. He prayed for her. And there's a model here of persistence in prayer. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and she didn't bear those sons for 20 years. It's a model and encouragement, hopefully, to us of persistence in prayer. We're going to have to keep praying. And we may not get our answers right away. We may not get the answer we want either, but we may not get our answers right away. But he is a reminder to us of persevering prayer. We think of Joseph in Egypt. I think his place there was something like 20 years long before he came to prominence. The people of God have to pray often a long time before God answers that prayer. And we're encouraged, and Jesus encourages us with some of his parables to be persistent in prayer. And God finally answered his prayer positively, and Rebekah conceived, and the covenant children were born. It was a wonderful blessing of God over these many years of patience and time. In thinking about his persistence and patience, it was kind of reminded, we sang the hymn tonight, Amazing Grace, through many toils, dangerous toils and snares, we have already come. That's the description of the believer's life many times, through many dangers, toils, and snares. So we need to not be unsettled by the trials of faith. This is the reminder of that. So that's part one, is Rebecca's barrenness. Finally, she's conceived and going to have these sons. Part two is this conflict between the infants in her womb. The children, and so pick it up at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So here we have the conflict between these two, and there we're going to see that they are going to be demonstrate the division between and the separation between the covenant line and the line of the serpent. But these two infants in the womb are battling it out, and she's shaken by this and comes to the Lord to find out what's going on, and God gives a prophecy. These are two nations, and the older will serve the younger. Now, tuck that in your mind, because that's real important. The older will serve the younger of these two. So Esau's born, and his name means hairy. So if he were sitting here among us, we would know him as hairy, because he was hairy, covered with red hair. Later on in his life, he's going to be called Edom, because Edom means red. So again, if in our day and age, or at least when I was growing up, he would have been the kid you nicknamed Red. That's how you knew him. You wouldn't even remember what his name was. You'd only know him by his nickname, Red. And that's Esau. He became strong and a lot stronger than his brother. He became a very good hunter. And his father loved his wild game, which is going to be a temptation for his father. Jacob came out grabbing his brother's heel, and so he's named the heel grabber, Jacob, which also implies he's going to be deceptive. He's going to be a sneak. He's going to be a conniver. And he's going to want to get his way in whatever way he can in conniving his brother. And we have these two people, but God had put his affection on the younger of the two. I won't have us turn there. You might put it in your Bible if you do write those kinds of things in. The divine commentary on all of this is Romans 9, 10 through 14, 15 in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. And what Paul says there is God set his affection on Jacob, not because he was better than Esau, not because he was more righteous, but because of God's electing love. And it was to reveal that grace comes not by man's effort or man's worth, but it all comes by God's grace. The fact of the matter is, why would God choose either one of them? He wouldn't. They were both scoundrels. Neither one of them were worthy to be picked to be the promised son. But God picked one to demonstrate that it's all of grace. We don't receive God's favor because we deserve it and we have earned it. We get it simply because of grace. And that's part of what the story of Esau and Jacob is all about. We come to part three in verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Here we have the beginning of a problem. The parents are showing favoritism. Now, both of them knew the prophecy. Both of them knew that the elder would serve the younger. They both knew what the outcome of all of this was going to be. They knew that. And yet, Isaac was drawn to Esau, and he was going to have favor on him. He would have given him the covenant promises, even though they were supposed to go to Jacob. And Rebekah, she would cooperate with Jacob's conniving and plotting and scheming, even though she knew the prophecy that Jacob would be the one blessed by God. And so we have here the beginning of the trouble that would come in the future chapters. But then part four, the last part of this part of the drama, the separation, the distinction between Esau and Jacob, is in verse 20, begins in verse 29. It says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew.'" Actually, it's red stuff. "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now this passage has several, this part of the passage has several important points for us, but it's to show the distinction between Esau and Jacob. Jacob valued the covenant promises. Esau despised his birthright. Now Jacob was deceptive in trying to get it. Esau comes in, he's exhausted, he needs something to eat. He exaggerates, of course. He's not about to die, but he makes that statement, "Oh, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright? I'll sign off on the dotted line." Jacob, on the other hand, he's very deceptive. He is giving a false kindness to Esau. His wheels are turning. He sees, "Oh, okay, this is my way to get the goods." And so he offers Esau a meal for a price. "All you have to do is vow to give me your birthright." And he's insistent on it. And Esau, living for the moment, falls into the trap. He wants a meal, a good meal at any cost. And what good is a birthright if I die? So he vows to give Jacob his birthright. Then he's fed and he goes on his way. And neither one of these gentlemen, again, is of any... Please don't look at Esau or Jacob as your example. You young men, don't look at either one of them as your example. They are bad, bad examples. But that's part of the story for us to see. The divine commentary on this particular element is in Hebrews 12, where the writer is saying, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Later, in a few chapters, the time of giving the blessing to the firstborn is going to come, and Esau is not going to be able to gain it back because he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And so the warning for you and for me is to not sell out the covenant promises and the covenant blessings that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to hold fast to the promises of God and the blessings of God. And we need to, all of us, take all of this chapter, the warning of it and the promise of it. The warning is for us to be part of, by faith, by grace, the covenant line and receive the covenant promises of God and not sell our privileges for the things of this world. We will either be the people of the promise or the people of the world. And the exhortation is for you and I to be people of the promise and hold fast to that. That is what is before you. And may you follow the Lord fully in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the abundance of your mercy and love. Thank you for the fulfillment of your promise, your covenant promise. We thank you for protecting your covenant promises and covenant people through the generations, through the centuries. We're so grateful for that, Lord, that they were fulfilled ultimately in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to walk in faith, trusting you. And even when there are times of trial, may we hold fast to those promises through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.